We're going to start just by reading the text of John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, where Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. So here's what we call the healing of the nobleman's son, is how we title this particular miracle of Jesus. I want to spend some time discussing some of the background to this miracle. Jesus had spent some time in Jerusalem and Judea just prior to coming back into Galilee and performing this miracle. While he was in Jerusalem, you can read in John chapter 2 and verse 23, that during the feast, he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and during the feast many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So here, a lot of people are believing in Jesus, and among them, somebody who's very impressed by the miracles that Jesus is doing in Jerusalem at this time is a man by the name of Nicodemus. You remember, he in John chapter 3 comes to Jesus by night, and he says, "We know that you're a teacher come from God, or how can any man do these miracles unless God be with him, or do these signs unless God be with him?" So we learn here that Jesus is performing a number of signs that are causing people to believe, bringing people to belief when he's in Judea and Jerusalem. So when you come to John 4 and verse 54 that we just read, the last verse that we just read when we're reading the story of the miracle, John says there, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Here again, can be confusing if you think that John is telling us in some absolute sense, this is the second sign, or this is the third thing, or the third day, or whatever. He's using numbering to tell us this is the first one that I'm telling you about, or this is the second one that I'm telling you about, in the context of the flow of John's story. We know John himself has said that there were lots of other signs Jesus did in between the first one that he tells us about and the second one that he tells us about. There are all these that he did in Judea where people believed on him. So it's a matter of how, you know, he's counting things not in an absolute sense of these are all the ones Jesus did, but are in the sense of here are the ones that I'm telling you about in successive number. And I think it's important to understand that. We'll go on and look at some further background to the miracle. And I want to say this as we go through studying these miracles. We will spend maybe about half the class period each week looking at the miracle itself. So we haven't gotten there yet, but we'll spend about half the class period looking at the miracle itself. The rest of our time is going to be spent in pursuits like this one right here, where we're talking about the background to the miracle, understanding the miracle in the context of Scripture, and what it meant in the context of Scripture, especially in the flow of the story of Jesus' life and of his earthly ministry, what it was going to accomplish among people as it is presented to us in Scripture. So we want to make sure we get the miracle in its context, and we'll spend some time establishing the context of each miracle. The other thing that I'm planning to do, Lord willing, and hopefully we'll have some success at this, is to really get us to understand that these were things that took place in place and in time. They are real historical events. So we're going to spend some time doing things like locating, you know, the geography, talking about the cities, talking about the culture, talking about the people, some of their customs and all of that sort of thing. And you might say, well, that seems extraneous to studying miracles. I think it's critical in our day and time. And here's why. When we read about miracles, we read about them occurring at a certain place and people doing certain things, that's 2,000 years removed from us. We're not familiar with that geography. Some of those cities don't even exist anymore. It's easy for us to begin to think, well, this is just mythological. You know, this is a fairy tale. These places don't really exist. These people, we don't understand their customs. We don't understand who they are. And so, to go back and to say, no, here's where this place was, here's what it was like there, here's how the people lived, here's how they behaved, and to place these miracles in real human history, I think is just so valuable for us today. This would not have needed to be done in the first and second centuries where people understood one another and where these places were and how these things happen and the geography of it. But I think that it's important to go back and do that to make the miracles real to us. So that's what we'll be doing, and that's what I want to do with you now, both of those things, placing it in the context of Jesus' life and His ministry, and then also looking at some of the geography. So on this chart, we've just read that He was in Judea, He was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover, and He travels up from there, as you see the arrow, to Cana of Galilee. He goes through, in John chapter 4, in a well-known story, He goes through Samaria. This is unusual for Jewish travelers to do in Jesus' day. Normally, they would go either along the coastline or cross over the Jordan and go up the ancient King's Highway on that side of the Jordan in order to miss Samaria. Because, as it says in John chapter 4, the normal circumstance was that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus needed, it says, to go through Samaria. And so he does that. He takes the straighter route. He spent, as you might remember, some time in a little village called Sychar. And he had an interchange before spending some time in that village with a woman at the well. Y'all remember the story. She comes to the well. He's sitting there. His disciples have gone into town to buy food. He asks her for something. What does he ask her for? Y'all remember? A drink of water. Okay? And she thinks that's amazing that he would ask her, she being a Samaritan woman, for anything. And that's where it's explained that Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. But then they begin to have this dialogue, and Jesus talks about being able to provide her with the water of life. And she kind of chuckles at that, I think, and doesn't understand that he's really able to give her something that's valuable. Jesus sort of changes the course of the conversation when he says to her, "Go call your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, you're right, you don't have a husband, but you've had five, and the one that you're living with now isn't your husband." So he has this knowledge about her very personal life that, first of all, no Jew would have had the knowledge of the personal affairs of a Samaritan in this day and time, but certainly not one that's just traveling through town. They never met before. Jesus hadn't, you know, there's no reason for him to know all of this. So what is her conclusion when after he tells her that? She says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." So she understands that he is somebody special because of his knowledge, his seemingly miraculous knowledge of her. And as I said last time, if I were counting the miracles and explaining, "Here are signs I want you to look at and regard them as signs to believe in Jesus," I'm not the Holy Spirit or the Apostle John, so that's why, you know, that's not this way. But I would say, well, this looks like a miracle to me. And maybe it was a miracle, but it's not one that John wants us to consider as such. In any case, she believes. And then she goes into town and tells everybody in the town. They all come out and meet Jesus themselves and listen to his teaching and all of this. And what's the conclusion after they spend a couple of days with Him? What's the conclusion that they have about Christ in John 4 and verse 42? What conclusion do they come to about Christ? He's the Christ. Okay? So here the Samaritans see that He's the Christ based on just their dealings with Him, their interaction with Him on this occasion. It's after that then, and immediately after that, that Jesus returns into Galilee. We went through all that background to get you to see how He's accepted by these Samaritans, people that really aren't, strictly speaking, His people. Yet He's accepted by them, He's believed on by them. Whereas His dealings among the Jews and coming into His home country are going to require a bit more effort to convince a lot of people. And I think there's a little lesson maybe in that. But he comes then to His home area, and He had testified, it says in verse 44, a verse I read earlier, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And that generally is the case. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 24, when Jesus went into the synagogue in His hometown, you remember He got up and read from Isaiah, and there was some talk about Him fulfilling that prophecy that had been read in their hearing. won't read the whole context, but Luke 4 and verse 24, He says again, surely I say to you that no prophet is accepted in his own country. What did the people of Nazareth try to do a little later on that occasion to Him? Y'all remember? In the next couple of verses down there, they tried to kill Him, didn't they? Tried to throw Him off a cliff. A prophet's not without honor in his own country. But now Jesus is coming back into Galilee. Now it says, look at this. When He came to Galilee in verse 45, we're back in John 4 and verse 45 now, and building up to Him performing this miracle. When He comes back into Galilee, now the Galileans received Him. Now they received Him. Now He'd been in Galilee before, goes to Judea, comes back into Galilee. Now the Galileans receive Him, even though the previous verse said a prophet, you know, doesn't have honor in his own country. So why are the Galileans now receiving Him? The answer is given in the rest of that verse. Because of the sign they had been to the feast. You see, you don't make it big in your home country. It doesn't matter how big you are, you don't make it big. You have to go someplace else to make it big. You know, it's when somebody that you maybe went to high school with and you saw in the school play here, and they were really a good actor or actress and all that sort of thing, and you think, well, you know, that's just Joe or that's just Sarah, whoever it is, the person you grew up with. And then you go off to New York and you see them in a Broadway play, starring in a Broadway play, and then all of a sudden they're a big star, right? But they wouldn't have made that if they just kind of stayed in their home country. So that's, I gather, what John's trying to get us to see. Jesus had not been accepted by very many Galileans yet, especially those from Nazareth. But now He's gone to Jerusalem. He's made a big splash, so to speak, there. He's performed all of these signs. The Galileans had been down, many of them, to see that, and so He's coming back into Galilee. Now He's the conquering hero. Now He's being accepted. And now news of Him is going throughout, apparently, all of Galilee, and that probably explains why the nobleman does what he does. Why the nobleman has some confidence in who Jesus is and His ability to help his son. So, I think all of that is kind of important background to the miracle itself. I might also say this just in passing, that Jesus' Galilean ministry, which Matthew records at length, from about Matthew 4 to about Matthew 19, Jesus' Galilean ministry was a subject of prophecy. It was prophesied that He was to work in the area of Naphtali and Zebulun of the Old Testament, and in this area that He would come forth, and a great light would shine from there, Isaiah prophesied. Matthew chapter 4 mentions all of that. So this Galilean ministry, somebody might say, well, why didn't he just focus in Jerusalem? That's where the Jewish leaders were. That's where the high priest was and all that sort of thing. Well, there were a number of things the Lord was trying to accomplish, but the fulfillment of prophecy was one of those from Matthew chapter 4. All right, so when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, then you have this certain nobleman who comes up. He's from Capernaum, and he comes to implore Jesus to come down and heal his son. Here you have a map. Maybe we can see this one a little better than the one we had the other day of the area. You can see Cana up here, right here, Nazareth here, Capernaum. About 20 miles or so from Capernaum to Cana, and over some sort of mountainous area. In fact, you can see on the topography of the map there that looks like it'd be pretty hilly, up in the hill country of Galilee. Wouldn't be just something that you would do on a whim. It's not like going down to the 7-Eleven or something. This is something that if you're going to take a trip from Capernaum to Cana, there's something of a commitment in that. A 20-mile or so, if you're walking or riding or however you're traveling back in those days, a 20-mile trip is a pretty decent trip. It'd take you probably a good 2 days, especially if you were walking. It'd take you at least all day to get there, maybe longer, and most of a day to get back. So that's the kind of commitment that this man was making. This particular road that you see on this slide is the road that went from Capernaum to Cana. And you see the sort of hilly, mountainous terrain around there. As far as archaeologists are able to ascertain, this was the only road that went between the two all the way, and it's a Roman road from the time period. It's been fixed up there some, as you can see. But anyway, this would be probably the road that the nobleman would take. It says that he was a nobleman, by the way. What does that suggest to us? He's a nobleman. He's a politician. Important, wealthy, good man, probably, highly regarded individual. Because of the particular word that's used in the Greek language, most scholars believe that he would not have been Roman. He would probably have been Jewish, but somewhat a secular Jew, and that because of his particular title, where they're getting all of that from is that he would have served in the court of one of the Herods. That's probably how he came by his title. And so, of course, the Herods were not fully Jews themselves. They were from... anybody know who the Herods descended from? Edom. They were Idumean, sort of half-Jewish, but they had descended from the Edomites. But they were given a sort of political control by the Romans over Palestine in this area. And they had converted to Judaism, but it was sort of a conversion of show for the most part. So people who served in their courts were largely Jews, also somewhat secular Jews, but nonetheless Jews. So anyway, it's believed that that's perhaps the status of this nobleman, from what we can tell from the language. So let's look then at some of the details of this miracle. This all relates, by the way, if you're following on your questions for today, this slide is from question 4. So you have this nobleman who comes and implores Jesus to heal his son. This is one of several instances where fathers came to Christ on behalf of their children. You can think of what happens in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 15. When a man who had an epileptic son who was demon-possessed came to Jesus and just begged him to do something for his son. You might remember his son was being cast down by the demon and falling in the fire and all that sort of thing. And then you have in Mark chapter 5, verses 22 and following, you have Jairus, who's also a ruler, coming and begging Jesus. His daughter was at the point of death and in fact died, you might remember, in that story. Those are both miracles that we'll look at later on. But the point is, in the presentation of miracle like this, Jesus healed a lot of people. And we're not told the details of a lot of people and their situations, but in situations like this one, anyone who's a parent can sort of feel the desperation, can't you? If you've ever had especially a very sick child, and the prayers that you offer on their behalf and what you'd be willing to do for the healing of a sick child, the lengths that you'd be willing to go to. And the thing is that's going to be a motivation for people. When you really, really need to do something, who are you going to call on? Who are you going to rely on? When this is the most important thing in the world to you, who are you going to go to? And so you have that sort of element in these miracles. And I believe that's one of the reasons we're told more detail about these specific miracles, to see you have people in the greatest amount of desperation. We'll see this over and over again. People who've been blind from birth. People who the woman had an issue of blood, you know, for all of these years. And all this sort of thing. People who are just in such desperate straits. And they reach out to Jesus. And so you see the motivation for coming to Christ in these instances. And I think it's very much an important part of the stories to understand that. It might help us also understand, even today, when we're not living in an age of miracles, but why it is that God allows bad things to happen to innocent children. Why God allows bad things to happen at all. One of the things that it might help us do is to realize our need for Him and to get us to consider believing in Him and faith in our lives. And I believe you see that in a lot of the miracles that are being performed by Jesus. Well, so the man comes and he's desperate. The text says he implores him, which indicates a fervent pleading, a begging, if you will. He implores him to come down and heal his son because he was at the point of death. So here this man is just desperate. And instead of then Jesus immediately answering, it's fascinating to me how Jesus deals with these situations. Somebody else's emergency isn't necessarily an emergency to somebody who's all-powerful. Jesus is not like, well, oh yeah, I've got to get down there right away, or yeah, we've got to do something about this right away. In fact, He doesn't even address the man right away directly. It's not, you know, He doesn't just say, okay, well, I can take care of that, or yeah, you know, don't worry, or whatever. It's, He has all the time in the world, if you will, all the power in the world. So that's not even a concern as far as He's concerned. His greater concern is for His mission, which is people believing in Him that they might be saved and have everlasting life. And so His comment, His initial one is, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And I believe that He says that. You can't, you know, we don't have the privilege of catching the inflection of His voice and all of that when we're reading like this, but it sounds almost like a slight tone of rebuke or disappointment. Do y'all hear that in there? Unless you people see signs and wonders, there's a little tone of maybe rebuke, little disappointment that this is the way it was, but there's also a recognition of the fact that this is the way that it is. That Jesus was going to have to perform an awful lot of signs and miracles to get people to believe His claims. Would have been wonderful if it was the case that, from one standpoint, you know, He could just come and present Himself as God's glorious Son and everybody fall down and worship Him and understand that's who He is. But that was not the nature of things. And He was going to have to demonstrate His identity through signs and wonders. And we need to consider that, how that signs and wonders were necessary to prompt belief. You see it over and over again. Look at over chapter 6 of John. Chapter 6 and verse 30. After Jesus has already fed the 5,000 on this occasion, people followed Him and they said, in verse 30, they said to Him, What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So they come following him, demanding signs, they say, so that they might believe him. Over in John chapter 7 and verse 31, in John 7 you have a lot of debate among some of the Jews in Jerusalem as to the claims of Jesus. Is he really the Son of God? And so you have in John 7, in verse 31, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So people believe on the basis of signs, but they needed those signs. And Jesus, in his statement, then back in our miracle in John 4, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He's acknowledging that. He's acknowledging that, yes, there are going to have to be some signs and there are going to have to be some wonders for you to believe. Well, then there is the miracle. Here is, and you almost miss it in the text, but here is the moment of the miracle. Jesus says to the man, go your way, your son lives. The son is 20 miles away. Distance didn't mean anything to Christ. He understood the son's condition. He knew what it took to heal. And just by doing what does he heal the son? Speaking. There's a question in your question in the lesson sheet about some of the similarities between this miracle and the water to wine. That's one of them. Jesus just does it by his word. He doesn't touch anybody. He doesn't, you know, do anything other than just speaking it. Okay? So you see the power of the word of Christ being part of this sign. The other thing that's notable about this is, what does he tell the man to do? Go your way. Your son lives. Now, the natural inclination, of course, the reason the man had come was to beg Jesus to come down. And so here's the challenge of faith. The man had already had to have a little faith to make this journey, didn't he? He had to have some kind of hope, some kind of belief. And now his faith is being challenged even more. Not, I'm going to come with you and heal your son, but you go your way and you have to trust me. You have to believe in me that your son lives. Don't you know how much faith it had to take for him to turn and head back home without Jesus with him? There's the challenge to faith. You notice, we know this man had faith because of his action. Faith is always demonstrated in action. We saw that in Hebrews 11 recently when studying that. James chapter 2, someone will say to you, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. It's not enough just to believe. We must believe and do. Belief has to be coupled with obedience. So it's just an amazing progression that we're going to see here. And that's kind of what I wanted to show you on the next slide, that faith is something that grows, and faith is something that is a process. It's demonstrated very plainly in this miracle that that is the case. You know, in Luke 17 and verse 5, the apostles said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. Faith is something that grows. It is something that increases. Hopefully, it's like the love you might have in a long-term marriage where it just grows more and more and more all the time. Faith should be like that in our relationship with the Lord. We learn to trust Him more and more each step of the way. This nobleman had to have some faith, as we said, to take the journey from Capernaum to Cana. And now he's got to have even more faith to take the journey home. As much faith as it took to come to Christ, take even more to turn around and go home. He has that faith. But then, his faith is jimmied up a little even further when, as he goes home, he meets some of his servants coming out to him, and they have the news, your son lives. And he says, well, what time did he get better? When did he get better? And they said, yesterday about the seventh hour. And so the man knew that that was exactly the moment when Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Exactly the moment. And if you look at the text, notice this very carefully with me. In verse 52, he inquired, "What hour he got better?" They said the seventh hour that the fever left him. The father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." Then look what it says at the end of verse 53. He and his whole household, he himself believed, and his whole household. He himself believed. Well, he'd already believed, hadn't he? Didn't say that earlier? Now he's believing again. Must be believing more. By the time Jesus gets finished with this nobleman, how confident is he that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Absolutely knows it, doesn't he? I mean, it's just the firm belief that he would feel all the way down to his toes. And I expect that in each step of the way, then, his faith is growing. That's exactly how it happens in our lives. As we learn to trust the Lord, Lord's not working miracles as he did when he walked among men. But the point is, we trust him, we show faith in him each step of the way. And the more we trust him, the more we can trust him. The more we trust him, the more we will trust him. And that's how faith works, and that's how faith grows. And you see that in this story. Here are some important truths for us to consider. This has to do with question 8 in your lesson sheet. If Jesus is God, and that's what's being proposed, that's the claim, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what obstacle is distance to God? Well, it shouldn't be any. If God is God, He's one of the definitions of that is He's omnipresent, He's everywhere, and all-powerful. And so distance is not an obstacle. You notice also that the healing, again, is instantaneous. Jesus spoke it, and at that moment, 20 miles away, the young man was well. And another important point that we'll discuss off and on as we go through some of these miracles, another important point to consider is that faith was not required on the part of the one who was healed. The nobleman had to have faith to come and request the miracle, and we just saw how his faith was increased through all of this. But what about his son? We don't even know the age of his son, do we? Could have been an infant. We have no idea. But the son didn't have to have faith. How does that differ from miracles that people claim to perform today? Well, it does, doesn't it? Because you're supposed to come expecting a miracle, and if it doesn't work, if the miracle, whatever it is that's supposed to happen, doesn't happen, well, you don't have enough faith. You didn't have enough faith for that. Well, this boy didn't have any faith. 20 miles away, lying sick at the point of death. Didn't even perhaps know where his father was or what he was doing when he was asking Jesus to heal him. We want to spend a little bit of time then in some wrapping up and comparing this miracle to a couple of other miracles, both for clarification and appreciating this miracle on its own merits. But I wanted you to notice, and this is question 3 in your handout, note some of the similarities between Jesus' first and second miracles that are recorded by John for us and given to us in detail. In the first place, it's interesting that they are both third-day scenes. Why do you think John mentions that? Any ideas? He does mention it both times. On the third day, Jesus came to Cana in John 2. On the third day, he's up here in Cana again, having come through Samaria. Anything special happen on the third day? That seems to be, in the resurrection, seems to be an important day. I don't know if that's the connection he wants us to get, but it seems kind of strange that he keeps mentioning that both of these miracles occurred the third day after something. And again, we mentioned that in both miracles we saw the Word at work. We mentioned that earlier. Both narratives mention is made of the servant's knowledge. You have people who are part of the story, but maybe not necessarily privileged to what all the information, everything that's going on. In the first miracle, the turning the water to wine, it was the servants who filled the water pots. It was the servants who took the water made to wine to the master of the feast. And so they were very much aware of the miracle, right? What do you think? We're not told, but what might we conclude that they then might have thought about Christ? Well, they knew in both cases. they knew very well, both with the turning water into wine and here with the nobleman's son, they knew that a miracle had been done. And they would be great witnesses to that effect among their peers. A lot of common people will wind up believing in Jesus, and I think part of it has to do with there are a lot of common people, servants and people like that, who are in the background of a lot of these miracles, and you see that on both of these occasions. In both cases, certainly, people who witnessed the miracle, the main characters of the miracle, believed. In John 2, at the wedding feast in Cana, Jesus is focused on His disciples. Remember us talking about that? And it's His disciples that He's trying to increase their faith on that occasion. And at the end of that miracle, that's what it says, His disciples believed on Him. At the end of this miracle, John 4 and verse 53, the nobleman himself believed with his whole house. So belief is the consequence of these miracles. That's the whole point of them. And then, just in the few minutes that we have left, it's important to keep this miracle straight from another one that occurs that has some similarities in it. And I might make note of this. You might look at Matthew chapter 8. This is the healing of the centurion's servant. People who don't believe in God's Word and who think that miracles, the miracles that are recorded in God's Word, weaken the case for inspiration and for Jesus being God's Son. They don't understand the veracity and importance of miracles. But there are a lot of liberal scholars who say, well, you know, these miracles were just, maybe Jesus did something and then it got, the story got told and changed a little bit, and so it kind of is in the realm of myth, and that's why you have these differences in the stories. Well, no, there are different things that happened, okay? And we need to make sure we can separate these miracles in our minds, and that's kind of the point of why I'm bringing all this up. But in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5, just a quick perusal, I'm going to read through this and then y'all tell me some things that are the same and things that are different. This is question 9 if you looked at your lesson sheet, but I'm going to read through this and you tell me some things that are the same and things that are different. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, pleading with Him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west, sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out in the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Okay, what are some things that are the same? Okay, there's a contrast. Both these guys were from Capernaum, but in one case, Jesus was in Cana. Okay, both of them were from Capernaum, and both of them were important people in Capernaum. Were they the same person? What's the difference between a centurion and a nobleman? Well, one's a Roman soldier, and one is among, a king somewhere in the palace nobility. So those are two different stations in life, although both very important. What's another thing that's the same, maybe? What do I have on the chart? Yeah, they both come to Christ on behalf of a sick household member, right? But one's a servant, and one's a son. So here on the left side, you have a royal noble who had a sick son at the point of death with a fever. And the main difference is the nobleman says, please come to my house. And the centurion says, what? You don't have to come to my house. Okay. In both cases, Jesus heals a person long distance. But the faith that the noble that the centurion had, how would we measure it against the faith of the nobleman? Who had the greater faith? Jesus said about the centurion, who was a Roman, I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel. The centurion had the greater faith. He recognized the nobleman, it was a challenge to him, remember, to go home. But the centurion says, you don't even have to come, I know that. So he has the greater faith. You know, the miracles are different and they illustrate some different things. All right, appreciate your attention this morning. Thanks for your help. And Wednesday night, Lord willing, we'll go on and study the catch of fish.